Godfather. Critically acclaimed, listed as one of the top five best movies of all time. It's a movie about family. Now that doesn't mean it's a family movie. It's far too violent to be a family movie, but it is a movie about family. It's a movie about an Italian, Sicilian mob family and about the generations involved in that family. Don Corleone, Vito Corleone, is the godfather. It's funny how much he talks about family. He says, you never go against family. He encourages his henchmen, do you spend time with your family? One of them says, yes. He says, good, because a man who doesn't spend time with his family is not a real man. Now, interestingly, he doesn't see the irony that he and his cohorts regularly destroy other people's families. But he's all about family. His most famous line is, I'll make him an offer he can't refuse. So Don Vito Corleone's son is Michael Corleone. Michael doesn't want to have anything to do with the family business. Don Corleone doesn't want him to have anything to do with the family business. He goes off to college. He's not part of the family. At one point early in the movie, Michael says to his girlfriend, that's my family. That's not me. It's my family. That's not me. But little does he know, over the course of the rest of the film, he is his family. And he does get dragged back into the violence of his family. He is drawn inexorably back into the family business, and he actually becomes the new godfather. And he also says, I will make him an offer he can't refuse. One of his other famous lines, he says to his older brother's a bit of a loser, and Michael has got it all together, so Michael is in charge of the family, jumping over his older brother, and he says to his older brother, he says, Fredo, you're my older brother, and I love you. But don't ever take sides with anyone against the family again. Ever. Family is what is important. Despite all of his protests, despite all of his plans, despite all of his good intentions, Michael Corleone has become his father. Neither he nor his father wanted that for him. But the draw of family, the influence of family, the relationships involved in family have so much control over who we are and who we become. And so Michael becomes his father, much to his chagrin and the chagrin of his wife and his own kids. Now, I don't think many of us are coming from as dysfunctional a family as the Corleone family. Although, interestingly, in Hamilton, I do know there is a lot of mob influence in Hamilton, and I know one of my friends, her uncle, was killed by the mob. So it's not that far away, but it is not present in our church, at least to my knowledge. I don't know. Yeah. But even as, you know, some of our families, though, are pretty dysfunctional in a variety of ways, some more publicly, visibly dysfunctional, others more quietly, subtly dysfunctional, but no matter what family you come from, your family has family commandments. You never go against the family, right? We all have family commandments. Now, maybe it's you never go against family. Hopefully not with its violent consequences, but maybe your family grew up, that family loyalty is everything. You never say anything against your family. Maybe one of your family commandments is you don't get mad. That was one of our family commandments. Right? That was explicit. That was out loud. Don't get mad. Well, you do get mad. The problem isn't getting mad. Anger isn't the problem. It's what you do with your anger that's the problem. And stuffing it down inside is not healthy. But that was a family commandment. Don't get angry. It's interesting. Why? It's because my dad grew up in a violent home. My grandfather was a violent, angry man. And so my dad's response was, you don't get angry. But that's not the solution. That was our commandment. Maybe one of your family commandments growing up, spoken or unspoken, is you don't talk about your feelings. That's not just family related, that can be cultural related as well. Many cultures, you don't talk about your feelings. But certainly many of our families, you don't talk about your feelings. And other family commandment, I know some people have this commandment in their family. It's unspoken, but it's when you're angry, you can say whatever you want. It doesn't count because you are angry. And by contrast, there are other families that when you're angry, you better not say anything because you can't take it back. Right? So you don't say anything when you're angry because you can't take that back. Now imagine when a person from one family and a person from another family get married. And they start having fights. One person's saying whatever they want because they're angry and it doesn't count. The other person's like, oh my gosh, you can't say that, you can't take it back, what are you doing? Right? Because we all have our family commandments. So regardless of how great your family was, regardless of how difficult your family was, whatever you say your family fits along that spectrum, your family probably has family secrets. There are probably things you don't talk about outside the family, and maybe you don't even talk about in the family. Certainly, I know families where there's substance abuse problems, that can be the big secret. Or mental health issues, that can be the big secret. Or financial struggles, that's the big secret. Some families, even that aren't struggling financially, you don't talk about money, right? And you certainly don't talk about money with other people, even if money is good. But we all have family secrets. Maybe it's abuse of some kind, and it's the family secret. Maybe they're not in your nuclear family, but maybe there's that uncle. I don't know, right? But we all have family secrets. And these affect the way that we develop, the way that we relate to people, and they affect our new families when we have families of our own. Regardless of how good or bad your family of origin was, most of us have certain aspects of our families that we don't want to repeat. Right? You say, man, I don't ever want to be like that. Man, I don't ever want to do that to my kids. Man, I don't ever want to be like that with my spouse. I remember growing up, when I was in university, it was my first experience that I was conscious of, oh my goodness, I just did what my parents did. When I was in university, I volunteered at our church and helped run a youth program. And we had an overnight event. We used to have lock-ins once or twice a year, and small town Wolfville, that was fine. But some of the kids that year were some rougher kids, and you know, some of them were having some discipline problems, and one of them was crying. And I was told when I was growing up, oh, he's just tired. So if I had a problem, if I was upset about something, if I was objecting to some unfair treatment, I said, hey, whatever. I heard, oh, he's just tired. Now, to be honest, sometimes I was tired. But that didn't address the actual root issue that I was protesting, right? It was just dismissed. Don't deal with that. He's tired. That's our excuse to shove it under the carpet. So fast forward a few years, and here I am at this youth event overnight. We've got kids melting down, and they're, you know, exhausted, and one of them is protesting something, and I said, oh, he's just tired. I said, ah, how could I have just said that? And I stopped, and I'm like, how did those words just come out of my mouth? I hate that. I hate when I hear that. Why would I just do that to somebody else? Because I have been trained in these situations, the authority figure says, you're just tired, and that deals with it. Now, I think I actually apologized to the kid, and I said, I'm so sorry. I don't know why I just said that. What is the problem? But I was shocked. I had become my parents. No! And I think most of us have experiences like that, where you say or you do something, and you're like, that's my mom, or that's my dad, and you just want to, you know, no, I don't want to be like that. Now, I grew up in a solid Christian home. I knew I was loved. Okay, yes, we had our issues, and some of them were bigger than others, and we had our family secrets and all of that. But my family was not, you know, it was dysfunctional in ways that are kind of within the bounds of normal dysfunction. But I know some people whose families growing up, they were very dysfunctional. And it doesn't matter, though, where you are on the spectrum. Whether you are proud of your family of origin, whether you are ashamed of your family of origin, no matter what, we all come from sinful families. Okay? We all come from sinful families. I remember, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. including your parents. That's not actually in the text, but that's all includes your parents. I remember as a young adult, the first time I realized that this verse applied to my family. I was struggling because I love my family. I have a pretty good relationship with most of the people in my family. Like it's good. I'm not ashamed of my family. But having to deal with some of the internalized messages from growing up, having to kind of realize that some of the things I internalized as a kid weren't healthy, and dealing with that and trying to reconcile, okay, I love my family, but they really screwed me up in this area. How do I reconcile that? And it dawned on me, it's in the Bible. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so all means your family. Now, the fact that your family has sinned doesn't make them a bad family. It makes them a human family. They're people. Your mom and dad, as great as they are, your siblings, as great as they are, your grandparents and aunts and uncles, as great as they may be, they're human. And what the gospel tells us is that as humans, they're sinful and fallen and broken. So if every person, then every parent, and then every child has been affected by the sins of their parents. Every person is sinful, every parent is sinful, every child has sinful parents, so every child has been affected by the sin, the brokenness in their parents. That doesn't mean that you have bad parents, it means you have human parents. So, the key isn't to have a perfect family, they don't exist. The key is to find healing in Jesus from the hurts caused by the sin in your family. And the sin is there. Okay? Even Christian families are still sinful. And this is just the consequence of the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This isn't something to be ashamed of or to hide. It's something to say, wow, this is something that needs to be healed. There's a big difference between those two. No family is perfect, therefore all families have traits and commandments, habits and dynamics that are not directed straight towards God, right? All of our families have these dynamics. Now, repentance, we've talked about before, means turning to God, okay? So I'm going to do a little aside for a second on what repentance is. Now, repentance means adjusting your life trajectory so that you're headed straight towards God. Okay, now sometimes, like at conversion, that change might be 180 degrees, right? You're heading away from God, and you have a conversion experience, you're brought to Christ, you turn around, and you're heading towards God, and that's a big swing. But even as Christians, we're still called to live a life of repentance. So sometimes that means I've gotten off track, and I need a 30-degree adjustment, or maybe just a 10-degree adjustment. Maybe it's just a 1-degree adjustment. So that the trajectory of my life is heading straight to God. That is what it means to live a life of repentance. Now, if our families have sinful sin in them, that means we all have in our families traits and commandments, habits and dynamics that are not on a trajectory straight to God. They have been pushed off their proper trajectory by sin. Which means we all have family traits and habits and commandments and dynamics that need to be adjusted. They need to have repentance so that they are now turning straight to God. Okay? And now as Christians, as evangelicals in the West, we're pretty good about talking about our own personal attitude of repentance, right? What do I need to change in my life and in my thinking to get right with God? We very rarely apply this to family dynamics. Right? We're so fixated on the individual, we don't think about the fact that, you know, as a couple or as a family, we need to change this dynamic in our life. We need to change this dynamic in our family so that our family's trajectory is heading straight to God. So we all have traits and commandments, habits and dynamics that need to be repented of. We need to turn back to God. That we all have traits and commandments and habits and dynamics that need to be brought to Jesus to be examined. Our family does this way. Jesus, is this in line with what you are and who your character is like? No, it isn't. And then it needs to be changed. Okay, so the same way that you apply this to your personal life, I really shouldn't think this way, I really shouldn't act this way, we need to apply to our family dynamic. Our family shouldn't think this way. Our family shouldn't act this way. Our family needs to bring this to Jesus. Okay, so it's basically taking the idea of repentance and applying it to our whole family unit instead of just our individual life. So, bearing this in mind, that we all have these family traits and commandments and habits and dynamics that need to be brought to Christ for redemption, for forgiveness and repentance. Let's turn to our scripture passage today in the book of Luke. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to read along, put your hand up. Our ushers can get a Bible to you, but we're going to read from Luke 14. If you have one of the church Bibles, you can find this on page 739. So we're going to read Luke 14, 25 through 27, page 739. I hear a couple pages flipping. I'll give you a moment. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now these are startling words. What could Jesus mean? He says you have to hate your mother and father and your family. But Jesus says you actually have to love your enemies. So if you're supposed to love your enemies, how can you hate your family? What is Jesus talking about? You know, Jesus doesn't hate. Jesus is about love. This works on a couple of levels. So first, we just have to think about the Jewish mindset in the first century. Often, when speaking, they spoke in stark contrasting terms, right? There wasn't a lot of room for gray. It was there's light and there's dark. There's true and there's false. There's love and there's hate. And that was just the way they thought and the way they talked and the way that they made a point was the contrast. So part of what Jesus is saying, he's saying this very strongly in order to make a point. Okay? Our loyalty to Jesus is to be so strong that compared to our loyalty for family, it looks like we hate our family. Okay? So our loyalty to Jesus is to be so strong that by comparison, our loyalty to family, it looks like hatred. So that's the point he's making. Okay? He's making a very strong claim about the loyalty necessary to Jesus to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Jesus was also addressing a cultural dynamic of family loyalty. We try to take honor your father and mother seriously, which means like we try to say nice things about our parents. In first century Judaism, honoring your father and mother, you know, that was on God's top 10 list, and so it was taken very seriously. And in the cultural context, the way that that played out, one of the ways that played out is, for instance, if the father in a family died, the son would take over the family business, and he would take over presiding over the family. And so he becomes the new patriarch, the oldest son, so the oldest son is now in charge. Honoring your father for an oldest son means that after the father's died and after the funeral and after a little time of transition, if you looked at that family a year or 3 years down the road or 5 years down the road, if you looked at that family, you wouldn't be able to tell that the father died because nothing has changed. That's how you honor your father in first century Jewish mindset. Is that everything stays the same. That's how you honor your father, because it's saying, Dad did it perfectly, and so we're not going to change a thing. So family was deeply entrenched in the Jewish mindset. And so loyalty to family didn't need to be spoken. Nothing ever changed. So when Jesus says, you know, come and follow me, he's saying you need to leave that family loyalty and give that kind of loyalty to me. And if you think about it, when Jesus calls the first disciples, he calls James and John and Peter and Andrew, who are fishermen, we're told that they left the boats. That means they left their family business. In Matthew's gospel, the more Jewish gospel, it actually explicitly says James and John left their boats and their father. That's not just, oh yeah, hey dad, we'll see you, you know, in a year or two. That's, they left the family business and left their dad. So there's nobody there to take over the family business when dad dies. Right? They're abandoning their family. That was a pretty radical move. And I'll tell you, I suspect, at least at the beginning, there was a lot of family tension for them. Right? They left their family to follow Jesus. In the first century Judaism, there was the unspoken rule, you never leave your family. Right? You never go against family, you never leave your family. It's interesting, Jesus, you know, when he's about 12 and they go to the temple, his father, his earthly father, Joseph, is still alive. But by the time Jesus' ministry starts, Joseph is gone. So Joseph died somewhere in those years. And one theory I've read as to why Jesus started his ministry at the age of roughly 30 is that that was the point where his next oldest brother would have been able to take over the family business. Because when Joseph died, Jesus became the carpenter, right? So Jesus was known as the carpenter, the builder. He had taken over his family business, and he ran that business until, theoretically, until the next brother was old enough that he could take over the family business so Jesus could then leave and start his ministry. Right? Because you don't leave family. So here Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to leave your family. And for a Jew in the first century, that started. And Jesus is saying this to the crowds, right? His disciples have already done that. The crowds are trailing after him. Jesus is saying, you know, yeah, you're trailing after me, but if you really want to follow me, that's going to take a bigger commitment. Then Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Now, this is the second time in his ministry that Jesus has used this image of take up your cross and follow me. And again, in the Roman Empire, when a person takes up the cross, they're not putting on their little cross necklace. Right? They're not getting a cross tattoo. To take up your cross in the Roman Empire means a one-way trip to a very painful death, and you don't come back. Right? So take up your cross and follow me means you're coming with me and you're going to die. You're not going home. This is a one-way trip. And that's what Jesus is saying to the crowds, because he doesn't want them to follow him and then be disappointed. That, what do you mean? It didn't turn out great following Jesus. And you know, I've met Christians today who have left the faith, who have abandoned Jesus because they hit hardship. And they thought, I thought following Jesus was going to be great. And it turned out to be hard, and so they leave. Jesus was very clear in his ministry. If you are going to follow me, it is a one-way trip, and it is painful, and you will lose and sacrifice a lot in order to follow me. Historically speaking, following Jesus has brought as much division as reconciliation. You know, we've lived in a predominantly Christian culture for generations, and so the pain of following Jesus has been mitigated because it was culturally accepted, but that's no longer the case. And around the world, far more Christians face persecution than face freedom. We're the exceptions to the rule. So Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, this may cause problems between you and your family. And guess what? Your loyalty needs to be me, to me, if you're really going to follow me. So what then does this mean? Okay, so this is what Jesus is saying to his first century followers, and this is what they're hearing, and they're going, whoa, really? So what does it mean? Our loyalty to Jesus needs to be greater than even our loyalty to family. And now Jesus is pro-family. Jesus wants us to have healthy, close, loving, close-knit families. Right? He's not anti-family. But he's saying your priority needs to be to Jesus, not to your kids, or to your parents, or even to your spouse. Your loyalty needs to be first and foremost to Jesus. Sometimes this is explicit. Sometimes this is implicit. There are people I know who face open hostility from family members because of following Jesus. I know people in this congregation. I know of two women specifically whose husbands are hostile to Christianity. So when they go to church, when they participate in church things, they get ridicule and hostility from home. I know another young man who came for a while whose brother and his father were hostile. We haven't seen him for a while. You know, the loyalty cost was high. Sometimes it's implicit. Sometimes even our Christian families, which are tainted by sin, because for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have traits and we have commandments, we have habits and dynamics that are sinful. And when we start following Jesus and trying to live out the new life of Jesus, we go against those family traits and commandments. We start breaking the family commandments. We start talking about painful emotions. Or we start talking about and getting help with some of the family secrets. Or, you know, we start calling people on, you know, that's not an appropriate way to talk. And we start bucking against the system. We start going against our family traits and habits, even in Christian families. Right? And we say, I'm not going to participate in that anymore because that's not healthy. And families don't like that. Nobody likes being told they need to be healed, that they're sinful and broken. The gospel is inherently offensive, especially to Westerners, because it says, one, you're not good enough, and two, you'll never be good enough on your own. You need a savior other than yourself. That's offensive. And even as Christians, when we've come to Jesus and we've asked him to forgive our sins and he's bringing new life in us, there are areas of our life that we're not ready and really don't want you to point out that need change yet. And so when we start trying to live for Jesus and it affects the way our family dynamics happen, we can meet resistance and hostility and ridicule from our families, even when they are Christians. Because we all have traits and commandments, habits and dynamics that need to be redeemed in Christ. And that's hard. There's implicit friction when we start living out the new traits, the new commandments, the new habits, and the new dynamics of being part of the new family of Jesus. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you will love one another. In the new family of Jesus, we do things different than in our biological family. Our loyalty, whether it's explicit or implicit conflict with our family, our loyalty to Jesus has to be so much greater than our loyalty to family that it looks like we hate our family. And sometimes they don't even say that. Don't you love us anymore? How could you do this to us? And in those moments, you have to be able to say, I'm trying to live for Jesus. And I'm sorry this is painful or making you uncomfortable, but my loyalty is to him. And that's what happens when Jesus says, you will have to hate your father and mother and your brothers and your sisters and even yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, this is true for our immediate family, our parents and our mothers and our brothers, but this actually applies even going back multiple generations. A couple weeks ago we talked about Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which is where God is entering into covenant with his people and God is declaring his character as he enters into this relationship with Israel. And it's the Lord, gracious and merciful and, you know, blessed to the thousandth generation, all of these great things. But we don't like the last half of the second verse, 7b, where it says, yet he, God, does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. We don't like that. You know, these verses, Exodus 34, 6, and 7, are quoted 8 times through the rest of the Old Testament. 6 of those times, they leave this part out. Only twice do they continue on with the fact that judgment comes as well, and it trickles down to the third and fourth generation. We hate that, right? Especially in North America, where we are so about individuals, do what you want. I don't want to be punished for the sins of somebody else. I don't want to reap the judgment of the sins of my dad. It's really not my grandparents, my great-grandparents. You're kidding me. What? That's not fair. But actually, that's just the reality of the situation, is that our sin infects other people. And so our sin infects our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, just as we're affected by the sins of our parents and our grandparents and our great-parents, great-grandparents. And so we actually find deeper truths of family dynamics when we look back further and we see how the consequences ripple through generations. And so this is not even just the fact that God is like being harsh, judging, and saying, oh, because. It's more like God is saying, hey, look, you know what? In the natural way that justice works and sin works, your sin is going to trickle down. And that's just the way it is. So this actually, we can see in Genesis. In Genesis, we actually have the account of 4 generations of ostensibly godly families, families that God blesses and uses to bring about his will and his promise. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And this is Joseph's family tree. I realize on the screen it's probably really hard to see, it's kind of small, but just the point is that you see these multiple generations, and then on that third line you see, like, you know, all of those sons, right? Jacob and his 12 sons, of which Joseph is one. So Genesis tells the story of these four generations, and it's interesting, if you were to sit down and read it all at once, how much junk is going on in this family. Like, in some ways, if you read it, there's more junk going on in this family than good stuff going on in this family. And you sit back and you wonder, like, what the heck? How did God use these people? Right? Dysfunctional. We're going to take a look at that quickly. Abraham, right? The great patriarch. The one that God makes the promise to. And Abraham. Twice. Abraham lies about the identity of his wife to save himself. He is worried about a rival king, a rival warlord, seeing his wife and saying, I want that woman, so I'm going to kill Abraham and take her. So Abraham lies and says, we'll just tell him you're my sister. And both times the king does take a shine to Sarah and says, oh, hey, oh, that's your sister. Well, hey, how about I marry her? And, oh, lo and behold, here's a massive dowry. And so, interestingly, twice, Abraham lies about the identity of his wife being his sister. Somebody else, you know, gets engaged to her, and Abraham gets rich. And then God intervenes and says, rival king, that woman's married, and if you touch her, I'm going to destroy you. You know, don't touch her. Twice. How do you think Sarah felt about this? Here I am married to Abraham, and he's such a chicken that he's going to lie that I'm his sister, and here comes this rival king. And as far as I know, I'm about to be wedded off to some other man just to save his skin. No, look, we get rich doing it. Isn't that great? Sarah, his wife, comes up with a great idea. Because God is taking so long giving Abraham a son, she says, hey, take my concubine Hagar, or sorry, take my handmaid Hagar to be your concubine, to be your kind of pseudo second degree wife, and have a son with him. That's Sarah's idea. How does that work out? Well, you know, they have a son, Ishmael, and then Sarah gets jealous, and then Sarah has a son, Isaac. There's all sorts of jealousy, and Abraham is playing favorites with his wives and with his children, and so he plays favorites at first with Hagar, because she's giving him a son, and then when Sarah has a son, you know, he's playing favorites with Isaac, and there's jealousy, and so eventually Abraham is told you have to send Hagar and Ishmael off, and so the two sons are cut off. Cut relationship. Boom. Ishmael, Isaac, never see each other again. So this is Abraham. This is the great patriarch, the great godly man, the father of all of us, spiritually speaking. And then his son Isaac grows up. And what happens when Isaac grows up? He marries Rebekah. Great, we love that story. And then Isaac is worried about a local warlord, a rival king, taking a shine to Rebekah and killing Isaac. And so Isaac lies about the identity of his wife and says it's his sister. And the rival king says, oh, I'd like to marry her, and gives Isaac a big dowry and takes her, and he's about to, you know, carry through on the whole marriage thing, and God warns him and says, that is actually Isaac's wife. Don't either touch her, I will destroy you. You don't say. Wonder where they got that idea. Great. So then they have, and he gets rich doing it, because he gets the dowry. Woohoo! And then they have two boys, Jacob and Esau. And what do? They play favorites. And they pit the sons against each other, and they pit the parents against each other. And Jacob, if you know the story, Jacob tricks his brother, and he lies to his father and steals his brother's birthright and his blessing, and then he has to flee because Esau is going to kill him. And so here again, you have two brothers who are cut off. Cut off relationship. Jacob never sees his father again, never sees his mother again. Family relationship, cut off. Interesting. So Jacob then flees to Laban, right? He flees to his uncle. He tricks his brother. He deceives his father. He runs away. He and his uncle Laban continue taking turns deceiving each other. So Jacob winds up with two wives. He has Leah, and Rachel. Woohoo! And guess what? So they're tricking each other, and basically Jacob is kind of deceiving his uncle and getting rich off of it, and then he starts playing favorites with his wives, and then they start giving him sons, and he starts playing favorites, depending on which one gives him more sons. And then along comes this bit where Rachel hasn't given a son, sees that Leah has, and so she says to Jacob, hey, here's my handmaiden. Why don't you take her as your concubine so she can give you some sons? Where did she get that idea? Grandma Sarah. And then Leah sees it's working, and she's done having kids, so she says, hey, why don't you take my handmaiden and start having sons with her? And Jacob, you know, the men being men are like, sure! You know? And then finally Rachel has some sons, and then and Jacob is totally guilty of playing favorites, and then he realizes it's time to go home to Esau and to reconcile. And there's an interesting thing that goes on that is kind of subtle. Jacob sends the family home, and he sends them home in different groups. But in the first group he sends the least favorite concubine and the least favorite sons. And then the next group is the next least favorite concubine and sons, and then it's Leah and the sons, and then it's Rachel and the sons. Why is that he's doing that? Because he doesn't know what kind of reception they're going to get. And so if Esau sees them coming and finds out who they are, and he starts slaughtering people, it's the least favorite concubine and sons that get killed. And the favorite wife and favorite sons are at the tail end, and they'll have a chance to run away. So yet again, we have a husband who's using his wives as a shield to make sure he doesn't get killed by somebody who might be angry with him. Wonder where he got that idea. Family traits, family commandments, family habits, family dynamics that need to be redeemed. So he uses his wives to protect himself, and then lo and behold, playing favorites, his sons are cut off. That's what happens with Joseph, right? We know the story. The brothers are angry. They throw him in the well. They're going to kill him. They decide instead to sell him off into slavery. And so Joseph is sent away for 22 years, and the sons lie to their father, Jacob. Jacob lied to his father. His sons lie to him. And his sons say, your son Joseph, our brother, is dead. They go through this elaborate ruse, and they perpetrate this lie for 20 years. Finally, when they're when they're brought back together and Joseph sees them again, he tricks them. There's no way they would ever expect him to be the second in command of all of Egypt, but he doesn't reveal who he is at first. He plays all sorts of little manipulative tricks on them to find out about his dad and his brother and all of this, and he's dealing with this stuff. And finally, he reveals who he is, and he forgives. He breaks the cycle. But it was hard. But you've got four generations where you have all of this trickery and these dynamics, and all of this is in Scripture. And the amazing thing is, Genesis ends with the death of Joseph. And Genesis tells the story from Joseph's perspective, right? We have no idea what happened to his brothers in the 22 years while Joseph was in Egypt. We know everything that happened to Joseph. What that tells us is that this information was preserved by Joseph himself. He's the one sitting there preserving the family tree. And Abraham did this, and Isaac did this, and Jacob did this, and this is what they did to me. And he's the one preserving these family dynamics through these four generations. And I think he was the source that Moses then used. Moses composed the book of Genesis, but what were his sources? I think his sources were from Joseph, because it tells it all from his perspective and the family dynamics going down. So we all have family traits and dynamics that need to be changed, right? These don't prevent God from using us. God used Abraham and his descendants. He can use your family. Right? It's not about, oh no, I'm not good enough for God. It's about, no, you're sinful just like everybody else. Are you going to let God redeem the dynamics in your family that are messed up? So how are we going to apply this? On Tuesday night at the Emotionally Healthy Relationships, we're going to genogram our families. Right? Now, a genogram is a family tree, but instead of just a family tree, you also add in the different relationship dynamics that happen in your family. So is there a pattern of cutoff? Is there a pattern of divorce or marital infidelity? Is there a pattern of abuse or a pattern of control and that sort of thing? So you can start seeing, right? Like when you sit down with Genesis and you go through and you're like, hey, look at the pattern, right? And you do this with your own family, you say, hey, look at the pattern. Oh my goodness, right? So it's interesting because this skill is actually in both emotionally healthy relationships and emotionally healthy spirituality. It's the only one that is repeated in both because it is such a powerful tool to sit there and open our eyes to dynamics in our life that we weren't even aware were an issue, and then we realized this has been going back for three generations. Oh, I'm sorry, I left the blanks up there. Whoops. In order to allow Christ to redeem our family history, we need to acknowledge it and bring it to him for healing. So so forgive me for not filling those in. It was late. In order to allow Christ to redeem our family history, we need to acknowledge it and bring it to him for healing. So if we're blind to it, we're not going to be able to get it healed. Okay, so when we put down 3 or 4 generations, we start to see trends that we otherwise wouldn't see, and we can bring these trends to Jesus for healing. Now, looking at our family can be very painful. Okay, for some of us, we know our families are messed up. For some of us, we think our families are pretty good. But regardless, when we sit down and we start doing this kind of analysis, for some of us, it can be really painful, and it can open up a can of worms. Right? It can be hard. It can bring up old wounds. Emotional health in relationships is not counseling. Okay, often when we start doing this work, we realize we need more than just sitting here doing a chart, and sometimes we need to go find somebody who can give us wise counsel, or maybe even somebody who's been trained how to give wise counsel to help us deal with this. And there is no shame in counseling, okay? I've learned a lot in counseling. I love counseling, okay? It's great. And so as we start doing this, you may become aware of some stuff that you didn't realize was under there, but it can be scary. But imagine if you found a lump somewhere and you didn't know what it was. And you said, well, I'm afraid of what that lump might be, so I'm not going to go to the doctor. That's not very smart. Or you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, ooh, that's a concerning lump. We need to cut that out. And you say, oh, no way, that's going to hurt. Leave that lump there. I don't want you cutting anything out because the cutting is going to be too painful. Well, that's not very smart either, is it? Right? In order to find healing, sometimes you have to go through the pain and discomfort of having something cut open and removed. So when we start looking at our genogram and start looking at our family and where we're coming from, it can be painful, and sometimes we need a doctor who can help, you know, with a scalpel, kind of get that out of there. So it, because, but whether you acknowledge it's there or not, it's there. Okay? So don't be afraid of the pain of removal, because the pain of removal is less than the pain of letting it fester and grow untreated. Now, our genogram provides us with opportunities for empathy for our family. When we start sitting down and looking at our parents and our grandparents and thinking about their relationship, I remember the first time I thought about, you know, my grandmother and, you know, thinking about the difficulties she was as a grandmother, and then thinking about my dad and realizing that for dad, that was mom. And suddenly I had a whole lot more empathy for my dad, realizing that was his mom relationship, not his grandmother relationship. So doing our family tree and our genogram gives us an opportunity for empathy with our parents. It gives us new insight into our parents as people, right? Because we're suddenly thinking about them not in how they relate to us as mom or dad or as brother or sister. We start thinking about them as individuals, as people who have their own mom and dad and their own family history. So it gives us an opportunity for empathy. Our genogram also provides us for opportunities for forgiveness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All families have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of our families have affected us by their sin. We need to forgive them. And we can't forgive them if we don't see what the problem is. So if we never stop to look at what the problem is, we never know what to forgive them for. So the cure to sin is forgiveness in Jesus. And then us forgiving hurts and wrongs and bad messages and bad lessons that we've learned. So when we do this, it opens an opportunity for us to forgive. And, you know, we can be carrying hurt that we're unaware of. We can be carrying out these bad habits we're unaware of. Pop that on up. Oh, you're just tired. Ah! You know, where did that come from? Well, when we sit down and we do this work, we start to learn ways to forgive. Genograms are not about blame, but about healing. Our culture, we love to blame everybody else for all of our problems, but we don't want to take responsibility. So the genogram is not about blaming your parents or your grandparents. The genogram is about healing from the brokenness. They did their best, but we need to find healing. And so if you're never going to stop and look at it, you're never going to be able to heal from it and forgive. So it's not about, I'm looking at this, it's my grandparents' fault. That's the way I am. You know, imagine if I had a really noisy car, and I took it to the mechanic, and they said, okay, well, you know, you have a rusted out muffler, and it needs to be replaced. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I just know now that I have a rusted muffler. So I drive around town, making noise, you know, and bugging everybody, and they say, what's up with your car? Oh, it's a rusted muffler. It's the muffler's fault. I can't do anything about it. It's the muffler's fault. It's the rust's fault. It's all the salt of the road. It's ridiculous. Right? You diagnose the problem and you do your best to get it fixed. So this isn't, your genogram isn't about blaming your family. It's about diagnosing the problem so you can get it fixed. Jesus is the mechanic for your heart and your soul. And in the new family of Jesus, we have new ways that we relate. And Jesus wants us to relate these ways so that we can grow. Right? We don't want to say, oh, that's in the past. Jesus has covered that. He's covered the eternal consequences of that, but he'd like to heal that in the now, in the present. Because if you're not willing to do this work, if you're not willing to bring this to Jesus to find healing, you're going to wind up being Don Corleone. You're going to wind up getting dragged back into your family. Like Michael Corleone, even though you never wanted to be part of the family, you're like, I'm my parents! I am my family again! So if you want to break the Godfather habit, if you want to break the Godfather trend in your family, take the time to sit down and look at what God has been doing, look at how sin has been affecting your family for 3-4 generations, and bring that to Jesus and say, this is broken. I want to cooperate if you're willing.